John 19, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our great God in heaven, oh, how can a young man keep his way pure but by guarding it according to your word? We ask, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this evening. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive this word with joy. We pray, Lord, that we would receive it with meekness and store it up in our hearts so we might live it out in our lives. We ask, Lord, as we hear your word read, that you would conform us to the principles therein, that you would conform us to the way in which you would have us live in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of our sins and lead us away from sins and to godliness. Lord, we pray that by the power of your gospel, you would cause us to submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ. You would break down our pride inside of our hearts and sanctify us. We thank you, O Lord, for the privilege we have to hear the gospel proclaimed, to hear your word, to hear your voice. We pray that you would bless us this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Beloved, this is God's holy word. So he delivered them over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is God's holy word. Now, the main point of this passage this evening is this, that Jesus is crucified and a new family begins. Pilate had brought the final verdict down upon Jesus, having delivered him over to the Roman soldiers so that he might be crucified. And in this passage, we now see that this punishment is being executed upon the eternal Son of God for us. The second half of the verse 16 says, They took Jesus. And this is where he is being led to be crucified. Now, Jesus already taught us with his words to Pilate that the God in heaven was directing all of these events and actions. Every single little detail was directed by the hand of God as Jesus is led away to be crucified. He told Pilate, You would have no authority at all unless it had been given to you from above. The Lord God himself had determined in eternity that his own Son would descend to earth, that he would take on human nature and be lifted up from the earth for the sins of his people. Pilate and the chief priests and the soldiers, they all served sin and Satan in these actions against the Son of God. But their actions ultimately served to glorify God in his Son's act of redemption. Now, this death of this person had been prophesied long ago. It had been prophesied long ago, and God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head while having his own heel struck. And we see later in God's revelation that this seed of promise continues through Abraham's line as God promises that through his seed, through Abraham's seed, in line with the seed whose heel is struck, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then, of course, we see in Isaiah the clear picture of the suffering servant destined to suffer for our sins. We read this, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And Peter tells us in the New Testament that concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So here again, with these few words, they took Jesus, magnifies the grace of God in Christ, and that the Son, who had previously flattened a whole mob of Roman soldiers with his own word, is now being led, willingly taken over to be crucified, delivered over and taken by the Romans to the cross. The Son of God, who upholds all things, who could call down tens of thousands of angels at his disposal, is being led away. And yet this is exactly how the Old Testament scriptures prophesied it would take place. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Jesus then went out carrying the cross to a place called the skull. And the Latin form of this proper name is Calvary. It's where we get the name Calvary. This would have been a rounded hill, hence the name skull. That was outside the gates of the city. Jesus had taken outside of the gates of the city to be crucified. Now, it was necessary that Jesus go outside the city to this place because he was the final substitutionary sacrifice for sin that was prefigured in the Old Testament sacrificial system. We see this in Leviticus chapter 16, in the bull for the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And that Old Testament system, after having confessed the sins, and this sacrifices were done on the Day of Atonement, after having confessed the sins of the people, the priests would lay their hands on the sacrificial animal so that the sins of the people were imputed to the animal. Then the animal was killed, being that its life was in its blood, and that life was drained, and it paid for the sins for that worshiper's sins, for the sins imputed. The death due to the worshiper for his sin was transferred to that sacrifice. And then the pollution of his sin, the defilement of his sin, was borne away, carried away outside of the camp. The pollution and the death and the judgment due for that worshiper's sins was transferred to the sacrifice, and their bodies burned outside the camp. Well, so it is that Jesus is our high priest. He's our high priest who had our sins accounted to him, imputed to him, so that the blood that flowed from him, the blood that was of infinite value because he is the Son of God, the blood that flowed from him ransomed us from our sins. He bore away our sins. He covered over all of our sins with his infinite blood. And he imputes his righteousness to us. The death he was dying here, we should have died. Now, we are told here that they crucified him, which is a very shorthand way of describing one of the most horrendous deaths that could take place by execution. It was reserved for the vilest offenders. It was so cruel even that Roman citizens were exempt from this form of execution. Now here, truly, Jesus suffered excruciating pain. He suffered excruciating pain in soul and body. But there's no fathoming the depth of his suffering as he bears the infinite wrath of God on himself here. He carried the guilt and the punishment on his back as he bears the cross on his way to be crucified. Death, as God's punishment against sin, was at work in Jesus from the very beginning of his life. He made himself subject to the weakness of human flesh, death included, though without sin. Here with Jesus bearing his cross, we see the culmination of his life, destined for this brutal departure, outside the camp, to purify his people. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest, as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through his blood." This Jesus did to make full satisfaction for our sins. He sanctifies us. He purifies us. He makes us holy. We who were unholy are now holy because of the blood of our Savior. He who knew no sin became sin, so that after having borne away our sins outside the camp, in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It is here too that on the skull, the place called the skull, that He became a curse. He became a curse to redeem us from the curse of the law, for cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And we see here a reference to the name of the skull, Golgotha, the name of the skull, which would draw us back to the name of the judgment seat that Pilate sat on, Gabbatha. And what we see here is the skull and the judgment seat taken into view. And we know that what is happening here with Jesus, that He's crucified, is the judgment of the world is coming into the world. Jesus enters into this world, the place of the skull. This is what it's like in this world. It is the place of the skull, where emperors like Pilate, governors like Pilate, render false judgment against guiltless people. Jesus enters into this world, the place of the skull, and becomes a curse for us. This is what Jesus has done. This is what the Son of God descended earth to do. There they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, Jesus was crucified between two criminals as the chief of criminals, and to fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah 53 says this, "Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." He was accounted as a criminal in order to save criminals because of God's love for us. He was accounted with them, shown to be one with them for us. John Calvin says this in commenting on this passage. He says, "We ought to consider on the one hand the dreadful weight of His wrath against sin, and on the other hand, His infinite goodness toward us. In no other way could our guilt be removed than by the Son of God becoming a curse for us. We see Him driven out into an accursed place as if He had been polluted by a mass of all sorts of crimes, that there He might appear to be accursed before God and men. Assuredly, we are prodigiously stupid if we do not plainly see in this mirror with what abhorrence God regards sin, and we are harder than stones if we do not tremble at such a judgment as this." Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city and was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, having a sign hung around the criminal to publicize the criminal's crime was customary. Pilate makes one last stab at the ridiculous notion that these subjugated Jews could even have a king. And in order that the widest possible audience would be reached by this sign, he had it written in Aramaic, the local tongue, in Latin, the official tongue of Rome, and in Greek, the international tongue, the international language. And instead of hanging it around Jesus, he attaches it to the cross. Now, the Jews were still intent on denying Jesus as their king. They demanded that He only claim to be king. But Pilate here, for the first time in these proceedings, Pilate is unmoved. He says, "What I've written, I have written." He keeps with what he has written on the inscription. Now here we see again the sovereignty of God. We see the Spirit of God putting His divine stamp on all that is taking place thus far. Pilate, like Caiaphas before him, though he was responsible for his sins, ultimately was directed by the hand of God. Earlier in the Gospel, Caiaphas, the high priest, said to the other chief priests, he said, but one of them, Caiaphas, was high priest that year, and he said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas there saying more than he knew. The title affixed to this crucified man was the appropriate title, and it was the wisdom of God put on full display for all the world to see. It is this king from Nazareth who is also treated as the chief of sinners between two criminals. This is what was a stumbling block to the Jews, whose language was Hebrew, and foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are being saved, friends, this title of king and this work put together here, crucified on a cross, these are the sweet savor of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He goes on to say, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away," Pilate being one of those. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Here on Golgotha is a preview. We see a preview of the international publication of the gospel to all tongues that would take place in earnest. This would take place in earnest through the apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit, which continues today through the church's worldwide mission of proclaiming this wisdom of God. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Now, the gospel now shifts from the cross to focusing on the Roman soldiers who begin to cast lots for Jesus' clothes. And this was also a customary thing to do with executed criminals. They divided his outer garments into four parts and then cast lots for the inner part, the one-piece tunic. Now, the amount of detail here that we are given shows us the precision in which this prophecy was fulfilled. And once again, how God ordains all things from the least to the greatest, even the division of his tunic, the division of his garments and the bedding for his tunic. Jesus said at one point in his ministry, "A bird does not fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father." Every moment of Christ's suffering was planned from eternity and for our sake. And every moment of our lives, every moment that we go through in this life, is ordained by God and determined for our good, to teach us, to lead us into Christ's righteousness. The psalm that is fulfilled here is Psalm 22, in which the psalmist is intense suffering. He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The Bible often speaks of putting on righteousness, of God putting on righteousness, using the language of being clothed. In the book of Zechariah, for example, Zechariah sees a vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. And God has these filthy garments removed. And Joshua is clothed with pure vestments and a clean turban. And the angel said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity. I've taken your sin from you, and I clothe you with pure vestments." There in the Old Testament, we see a foreshadowing of the righteousness of God imputed to us. God clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of His Son. We receive this righteousness through faith in Christ, and our filthy, unrighteous clothes are removed. Our filthy, unrighteous pollution, because of sin, is removed from us. In the book of Revelation, John sees a vision of a great multitude praising God because the bride of the Lamb had made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The bride is ready to be received there by the Holy Lamb because she is holy. She's been made pure. She's spotless, without wrinkle. Here in this crucifixion scene, Christ is stripped naked, and He continues to suffer in deep agony as indifferent soldiers divide His clothes, that we might be clothed with His pure and bright righteousness and be accounted as righteous in God's eyes. This is what Christ has done for us as the soldiers divide His clothes. Now, the sobriety of the scene is punctuated here with John's words, "So the soldiers did these things." This was but one more humiliating facet to Christ's suffering. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother And the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. John moves us from the cross to the soldiers and then to a group of women who had committed themselves to standing by the cross, regardless of what ramifications may have come upon them. They have committed to standing by the cross where Jesus hung dying. And one of these was his own mother, and one was Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had been cast out. Now we have to remember what is happening here. Jesus is hanging on a cross by his hands and his feet. He has been bloodied and bruised. He is naked. The soldiers' actions that fulfill Psalm 22, they point us back to the detail of the suffering Jesus endured, recorded in that psalm. He's hanging on the cross. He's poured out like water. All his bones are out of joint. His heart is poured out like wax at this moment. Crucifixion provided a very slow and agonizing death for the one who was being executed. Physically, Jesus was undergoing intense pain, very intense pain and suffering. But at the same time, he was also bearing the weight of God's wrath against sin. This is what he was going through. This is what he was experiencing as the Son. And yet in this moment, at this very moment, he is not simply trying to stay alive, as many of us would be doing. He's not simply trying to stay alive. He looks and has compassion for his mother. He sees his mother and he wants to meet her needs. Mary had pondered all that had been told her about his son in her heart. Now she's witnessing the fulfillment of those things taking place before her eyes. Her firstborn son is hanging on a cross about to die. Jesus, full of compassion and selflessness in the heart of his agony, in the very middle of his agony, looks not to his own interests, but considers the needs of his own mother. And he meets those needs. Jesus, in the middle of intense pain, intense suffering, looks to see how he can meet the needs of his own mother, how he can meet the needs of another, even as he is meeting our greatest need in satisfying the wrath of God against sin. We might think of all the times in which we are only concerned about our own needs, absorbed with our own problems and closed off to the needs of those around us. And yet here is Jesus, with, humanly speaking, every right to be free at this point to think only of himself at this moment. Surely if any other time, if there was any time that a human being could think of himself, be given that right, it would be this time. And yet here's Jesus, suffering intensely, who could have been thinking for himself and who could have been given that right. He looks to see and to provide for another, to provide for his mother. Now, taking care of one's parents as they got older was part of honoring father and mother in Old Testament law. With the passing of Mary's firstborn son, this duty would pass to another. But instead of one of Jesus' own brothers or another one of Mary's blood family relatives, Jesus appoints John, the Apostle John, known in this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, as the caretaker of Mary. And as Jesus does this, we are given two announcements to take special notice of what is happening here. Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son," to Mary. And then to the apostle, he says, "Behold your mother." Now, these proclamations from Jesus emphasized what was taking place. A new family was being created whereby blood relation is of no importance. Jesus, the seed of Abraham and David's son, he creates a new bloodline of relatives as his blood drains from his body on the cross. And this bloodline consists in those who do the will of God. We see this, for example, in the Gospel of Mark. And a crowd was sitting around him, Jesus, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, for the Jews who would have witnessed these things and heard them, this would have been very perplexing at this, because they had been so fixated and trusted in being the seed of Abraham, the blood of Abraham. We are Abraham's seed, after all. We have never sinned. And now for Jesus to begin creating a new family by attaching this mother to the Apostle John, according to the Apostle John, mother, or John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. Jesus is showing us how he is transforming the family. He's creating a new family through faith in him. The Jews would have been perplexed at this because they were so concerned with being part of Abraham's seed, so concerned with being born according to the flesh. But the Bible tells us that the true sons and daughters of Abraham are those who are this by faith, children of the promise. Beloved, this is what we are by faith and by the power of the Spirit. We are the family of God. We are united to our head, the one head, which is Christ. We are truly brothers and sisters with one another. We are family members, fathers and mothers and children, regardless of fleshly descent. We can look to one another each week that we see one another and say, behold your son, behold your father, behold your mother. Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. The blind man who received his sight from Jesus and then was denied by his parents, he received many more members of a new family in the kingdom of God. Now, this happens for some Christians at times, some Christians whose families are strictly devoted to a pagan religion. They are ostracized by the other members. But Jesus, by his word, as he does here with Mary and John, and by his Spirit, he unites us all into one household of God. We are united all into one household of God, whose members are not born of the flesh or born of blood, but of the Spirit. We are told here as well that John, the beloved disciple, acts on Jesus' words, and he takes her into his home. My friends, this is how it should look in the Spirit-born family. We should open up our lives to one another, serve one another, all the while remembering the cross that held Jesus when Mary was given another son. The other thing that we notice here as he chooses the apostle for his mother to be received into, the house of the apostle for his mother to be received, we see a picture here of the apostolic witness from into which the new temple of God, the church of God, is gathered into. We commit ourselves to the teaching of the apostles. We commit ourselves to the teaching of apostolic witness. We are made into a new family of God. We come into the house of God through this witness the apostles have left us. We become a new family of God. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we also need to remember the background of John receiving Mary into his home. And that background is Jesus hanging on a cross. We need to remember that we need to let the cross define us. Let the cross define our relationships with one another, as it is defined here when Mary joins John. We should continually, by God's grace, let the cross determine how we treat one another, determine how we serve one another. The cross that Jesus bore, the infinite wrath of God, was carried for others. It was the cross that belonged to him because we belong to Christ. It was our cross that he carried, and he took it upon himself. And friends, may we continually let that cross define us. Let that cross define our relationships in the family of God. And then let us, as cross-bearers in this new family, glorify God by our service to one another.